brothers and sisters. Today we are in week 4 of our 8-week class discussing theological triage, how to navigate doctrinal differences for the glory of God. Did everybody get a handout on their way in? Looking around, I hope I printed enough. All right, excellent. They're back here. All right. Okay. All right. But before we start, I would like to pray for our time. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for gathering us again this Lord's Day morning. Lord, we again remember Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Lord, the life that we have in him. And Lord, we thank you that this new life that we have in him includes truths from your words, truths about who you are, about who we are, about our life together in your kingdom. Lord, this morning as we think about these truths and how we are to navigate differences among Christians about these truths, we pray you'd give us grace, Lord, maturity in Christ our head. Lord, that we would hold your truth with conviction and with charity with those who disagree. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You will see on your handout there at the top our definition of theological triage that we will maybe remind you week in and week out. We say that theological triage is a system of prioritizing theological doctrines so that we can better navigate both theological diversity within the church and attacks on Christian belief from outside the church. So far in week one, after introducing the topic, in week two, after warning of the two poles, the two dangers, right? The cliff on one side, the miry bog on the other, of thinking no doctrine matters at all, or all doctrines are equally very important. Last week, in week three, Paul started us on the journey of actually exploring these different orders of doctrines and a series of tests in order to place our doctrine. Does anybody remember in particular the four tests that Paul introduced to us last week, just in review? Tests we can use to determine the priority of a doctrine.
If the church has considered a priority from the past.
Okay, so the test of history. So I think that was our third test, number 3. So the test of history, yeah. What is the testimony of the historical church concerning this doctrine?
Clarity.
Yes, that was our first one. Was how clear is this in the Bible? How clear is the Bible on this doctrine?
Gospel.
So our second one, what is this doctrine's importance to the gospel, right? Does this doctrine defend the gospel? Does it help us proclaim the gospel? And one last one. Practice. Very good. So the fourth one was practice. What effect does this doctrine have on the church, right? What kind of effect does this have on our real life together in the church or on our life? So those were our four tests. And Lord willing, this week and next week, as we work through more doctrines, we're going to employ each of those tests, maybe not all of them equally, but use those tests to help us place doctrines. And last week, we covered what we called first-order doctrines. Not a very original title, but you can think of core doctrines, right? Those are the doctrines that literally define what it means to be a Christian, right? To deny these doctrines is to cut yourself off from orthodoxy, right belief, right? They are essential doctrines. And as examples, certainly not exhaustive, but as examples, we talked about justification by faith alone. We talked about the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is, the virgin birth, the nature of Scripture. So all Christians everywhere must agree on these, or at least must not deny these, because they simply are what it means to be a Christian. I think it's appropriate here just to point out, we didn't get to mention last week, but it's not simply your belief in these doctrines, right, that makes you a Christian. In fact, the created being that has the best theological triage is the devil, right? No one has better doctrine than the devil. James 2:19, you might remember this one. It says, "You believe that God is one, you do well." So you have this right doctrine that God is one. "Even the demons believe and shudder." So in other words, even demons believe, affirm the first order doctrine of the unity of God. So again, it's not that we're saying that simply to acknowledge these things are true is to be a Christian, right? It must be paired with trust, obedience, love. for these doctrines. Anyway, this week we're going to start discussing where there is diversity of conviction among true Christians. We agree, all Christians must agree on first order issues, but find disagreement on others. So we're going to be discussing what we call second order doctrines. To start our discussion, I want to help us think about this. Can anyone who is a Christian join this church, Stafford Baptist Church? Can anyone who is a Christian join this church, Stafford Baptist Church?
Anyone that calls himself a Christian, or?
Well, there's a good point. So you can't just call yourself a Christian. You must give evidence of that testimony, right? As best as we can judge it, right? We cannot judge the human heart.
Anybody can join it that follow along with our...
That follow along with our confession of faith. The things that we confess together. Okay, so let's think about that. So in order to be a member of the church, you must believe, you must give your affirmation to the 22 paragraphs of our statement of faith. Confession of faith. And before that, right, we also include, together with all the saints and all the ages, we confess the truths of the Apostles' Creed, right? The Nicene. Are there paragraphs in our confession of faith that other Christians disagree with?
Yes.
So in answer to our question, no, not every Christian can join our church, right? Because they might disagree. For example, Stafford Baptist Church, right? They might disagree with the mode and recipients of baptism. They might say, no. Infants can be baptized, right? Children of Christians can be baptized. And they don't need to be dunked, right? We just sprinkle some water on their head, right? If you believe that, we're happy to affirm that you can be a Christian, but you cannot be a member of this church, Stafford Baptist Church, right? And that's just one example, right? There are other parts of our confession of faith that Christians disagree with. So what we're recognizing here is that outside of those core doctrines, there are other doctrines that we hold, particularly as this church, that other Christians would disagree with, right? That don't define what it means to be a Christian, right? But still, we confess. So you'll see on your handout our quick definition of second-order doctrines. Second-order doctrines are those doctrines upon which Bible-believing Christians, so we're very clear there, they have to believe, right, the nature of Scripture. They believe the Bible. They're Christian. They may disagree, but those disagreements, they create significant boundaries between believers, whether as distinct congregations or denominations. So again, these are doctrines upon which Bible-believing Christians may disagree, but those disagreements create significant boundaries between believers, whether as distinct congregations or denominations. So I think of it this way. You can think of it as like kind of a bullseye. Color is going to work here well. So here's the center, right? Anybody choose targets, right? So if core is this first circle, right, and the closer you get to the center is as important as it could be. So this is first order, number one. We have a ring outside of it, which would be second order doctrines. So again, the closer you get to the middle, the more important or essential the doctrine is. So here we're in the second ring. There'll be a third ring after it, which we'll discuss next week, third order doctrines, doctrines of conscience. But yeah, and you know, also not all doctrines in the second order are equally second order, you might say, right? Some of them are really close to being in third order, right? But some of them are really close to being first order, but are not essential. They're not core doctrines. So we're in this area in between second and third doctrines first and third doctrines we're calling second order doctrines. They, again, do not divide Christian from non-Christian, but from Christians of one denomination or congregation from another. Any questions so far just on our definition of second order doctrines? Okay. Well, the first thing we have to deal with then is the question, is it biblical? Are we just making this up? So does the Bible treat doctrines like this? Well, one of the difficulties of that question is there are no denominations in the Bible, right? Not yet. No denominations in the biblical times. But we do have one example of Christians coming to a different conclusion on a matter, different prioritization. So I want to start by looking at Acts 15, 36 through 41. The last few sentences of the 15th chapter of Acts. Now, I don't want to put too much weight on this passage. I would think it'd be irresponsible to build a whole theology of second order doctrines based on these verses alone. But I do think it's a good example of Christians disagreeing with one another, but still being Christian, right? They're not saying this is the drawing line between Christian and non-Christian. This is Christians disagreeing with one another, but still happy to acknowledge that they're Christian. So here we go. Acts 15, starting verse 36. Would somebody be willing to read those verses for us through 41?
Acts
15, starting 36.
36?
Through 41, yep.
After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Great. Thank you. Now, certainly what we have here is not a record of the first church split or the first denomination, right? That's not what's happening here. But there is a disagreement, right, between what Barnabas wanted to take along. Paul had been traveling with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul disagreed, so they head off in different. Barnabas takes Mark with him. Paul takes Silas, departs. So we have two different journeys going here. Now, this is not the division between Christian and non-Christian. They're not saying, because of your difference on this opinion, right, you are outside of the pale, right? You have rejected Christ, right? So certainly, I think this is an example of a different prioritization in the church, right, leading to a division, a difference among them. So again, it's just a small example. By God's grace, we don't have huge examples of this in the Bible. But there's just one example of a different prioritization leading to this kind of division. But I do think there are other passages that would lead us to conclude that there are these second-order doctrines. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We made reference to this passage last week. Paul is speaking here near the end of his letter to the Corinthians about what is of first importance. He's talking about first-order doctrine. I'm just going to ask someone to read 3 through 5, those three verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5.
"For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures."
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yeah, so he's accounting what he calls of first importance. It includes the facts of Christ, right? That Christ, he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day, right? He made a resurrection appearances. But what I want to point out is this is the first time he talks about things being first order. He used very similar language back in chapter 11, talking about Lord's Supper. "I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you," right? That's very similar to verse 3. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." But he doesn't call Lord's Supper, that's 11:23, "I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you," that he doesn't call that of first importance, right? So in his discussion of Lord's Supper, he doesn't call it of first importance. That's not to say Lord's Supper is not important, but it's not first importance, right? So we might be kind of getting at that maybe your belief in Lord's Supper is not a first order doctrine. It might be second order doctrine. Or, you know, for example, he talks about spiritual gifts in chapters 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Again, he doesn't talk about those things as being first order. So I think we're seeing Paul acknowledging here that there are doctrines that are important. Obviously, he's writing to the Corinthian church to correct them in their poor practice of spiritual gifts, their poor practice of the Lord's Supper, but he does not call them of first importance. I would say that Paul doesn't think you're saved, right? You're saved by your belief in Christ. You're not saved by a particular position on the Lord's Supper or spiritual gifts, right? Next week, we're going to think more about this passage, but I want you to turn to Romans. Turn back to Romans 14. Romans 14. Can I have someone read for us the first three verses? We're going to think more about this next week, but just acknowledge now the first three verses of Romans 14.
"For
accept anyone who is weak in faith, but do not argue about doubtful issues. One person believes he may eat anything, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not criticize one who does, because God accepted him.
Great. Thank you. Again, we could say a lot about this passage, but it's very different from what he has said in 1 Corinthians 15, right? He basically says, do not fight over these things. What? How did the CSB translate it? The CSB?
To argue about doubtful issues,
he calls it. In ESV, to not quarrel over opinions, right? So he says, he acknowledges here that there are matters of opinion, and don't fight about it, right? Just obviously, right? He does acknowledge that one position is one person has weak in faith and one is strong in faith. So it's not to say that both positions are equal, but he's saying that this is not something that you guys should be fighting over, right? So clearly, just to make a quick argument, not everything is a first order issue. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and 11, right? Not everything, Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, are not first order. But also not everything is right, a matter of opinion, right? He doesn't really even give instructions here about what they should do, right? But he does give instructions about the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts, right? So there are clearly two categories at the fringes, first order and matters of opinion. But not all doctrines fit into these two. There has to be, in brief, there is a whole category of doctrines in between these two, what we have called second order doctrine, right? Where Paul will say that they're not salvific, they're not first order doctrines. It's not a definition of how you become a Christian, but they're also not just matters of opinion to be, not argued about at all, right? Any questions there? Very quick. We spent all day just trying to argue for that, but any questions about here are the two poles, and there's a whole category in between? Okay. Wonderful. Well, today we're just going to keep going where we stopped last week and reviewing doctrines, various doctrines that we think we should hold in the second order and why that's true, what tests we can use. So you'll see on your handout five different doctrines or groups of doctrines in the doctrines of grace that we're going to discuss. I hope we can get through all of them today. And if we don't, it's because we had a wonderful discussion on one of the other ones. So don't worry. These are just examples. There are lots more doctrines that fit in the second category. And to remind you, I think it's week 7. We're going to give you a list of doctrines, and as part of our class together, you're going to have to sort them for yourselves, which will be even more than just these. So these are just examples, right? But the first and probably clearest example is baptism. Baptism. So, A, baptism. Friends, do all Christians agree about baptism?
No.
No. No, 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 no. What do we disagree about? What about baptism do we disagree about?
Mode.
I referenced this earlier. The mode? Okay, so what are the options for mode?
Submersion.
Okay, sprinkling or submerging, right? Total baptism all the way under, right?
Water guns.
Age, right? So particularly, can you baptize infants or do they have to be older? And I think the material question there is do they have to make a profession of faith, right? Infants are unable to profess faith, right? So it's the recipient and the mode of baptism are the two big debates. So there are actually people who believe that only believers can be baptized, but they don't think they need to be immersed, right? So anyway. Now, everyone who sees our sign on the street knows that we think strongly about baptism. We've included it in our church name. Not every church does this, right? We are Stafford Baptist Church. Stafford Baptist Church. But frankly, however clear as we might find it, has the church always found baptism so clear? I see Alex saying no. No.
Has our church?
Yes. Yeah.
I don't know, huh?
Yeah. Frankly, there is no one text that says exactly who and how to baptize. You may be like, whoa, I can point to a lot. Well, praise God that you have the clarity, you have the understanding of the scriptures. But friends, actually, the Baptist position in history has been the minority position. We say, how foolish. But it's true, because frankly, for many years of church history, probably about 1,000, 1,500 of those, really the only church, remember Protestants only began in the 1500s, when we protested from the Roman Catholic Church. And even then, most Protestants still baptize infants. You know, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Lutherans, they all baptize infants. I can name others. Baptists are the ones who insist on credo baptism. Right, so for a lot of church history, under the singular Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, right, all baptize infants. So we're in the minority, friends. We're in the minority. So clearly, both from Scripture, we don't have to get too deep into this, but both from Scripture and from history, right, this isn't first order. It's not that every Christian has read the Bible and came to the same exact conclusion. It's there crystal clear, right? As mistaken as we think our paedo-baptist friends might be. So by the first test, right, by the second test, right, what am I doing? First test?
Clarity.
Clarity? Yeah, by the first test, that's right, clarity. We should not expect this to be a first order issue, right? By the third, historical, this should not be a first order issue. But I want to focus particularly on the fourth order test, the fourth test, practice. Just think about this. Why would it be hard for us or any church to have both credo Baptists, those who believe in the baptism of adults upon their profession of faith, and paedo Baptists, those who would baptize infants, in the same church? Why would it be hard to have both in the same church?
Because there'd be a fight every time there was a baptism.
What would the fight be? What would they be fighting about?
Paedo Baptists would want to baptize their children.
Right.
Paedo Baptists would say, please baptize my children.
Right.
The credo Baptists among us would say, no, they're not the proper recipients of baptism. Plus, I don't want to bring them all the way underwater. They don't know how to hold their breath yet. Right? Yeah. Oh, wait. So it's mode two. Okay. Right. Now, there are churches out there that try. They're very few and far between. There are churches that try to hold both positions. That's a story for another day. But yeah, practically, it's very difficult for one church to hold both positions. Particularly because normally, the person who does the baptizing is a pastor of the church, and that pastor would have to hold both positions then, right?
Yeah.
So practically, whatever else you want to say about the clarity in Scripture or the history, practically, this is very difficult for one church to hold both positions. Now, thinking of this as credo Baptists, does this mean that paedo Baptists are not Christian?
No.
If they can't be a member of church, that means they're not Christian?
No.
Yes, that's why this is not a first order issue, right? This is a second order issue. I would say it's pretty high up there. It's close to the first order ring, right? Remember, this is the first thing Christ calls all his followers to do, right? The first area of obedience for a Christian is, we would say, to be baptized, right? It's irregular. Paul could write to the Romans, Romans 6, knowing, even though he's never been to that church, he's never been to Rome, he could say that you have been baptized, right? We would say it's a picture of the gospel. So unlike some doctrines that maybe are a little bit more distant from the gospel, right? What we do in baptism is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. When we go down into the water, it's a picture of his death. When we come out of water, resurrection, right? So we think that, you know, this isn't the gospel, but it is close to the gospel. So we would say that this is an important doctrine. Put it in second order, though. We're not going to say that someone isn't a Christian because of their difference of opinion on baptism. Now, with all that said, there certainly are errors you can make with baptism that we would say would be on the pale, right? Some people believe that in order to be saved, you must be baptized. Or, to put it even more strongly, that baptism is what saves you, right? And that is a denial of some first-order doctrines, right? We talked about last week justification by faith alone. We looked at the example of the thief on the cross, right, who is not baptized, but Jesus assured him, today you will be with me in paradise. So we have to reject those outright. Our salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, right? Baptism is an area of obedience, the first step of obedience for a Christian, but is merely that. It is not what saves. All right, any questions about baptism? Any questions about baptism? I guess we did end up talking about all four tests, huh? Nice work. Any questions? It's probably an easier one. We're used to talk about disagreements about baptism. All right, then second, complementarianism. Complementarianism, that's a long word. I probably could have just put on your handout, can women serve as pastors? But to give you some theological language that you might hear, complementarianism, it's rooted in complement, right? As in not, hey, you look great today, but compliment as things that complement one another, right? They are pairs that help one another. This is in contrast to another theological position called egalitarianism, right? And complementarianism would say that though both men and women are made in the image of God, right, there are differences between men and women, and those differences include their roles. Particularly, we're talking about here, there are other ways that we can talk about this, but particularly we're talking about in the offices that they hold in the church, where egalitarian would still say that men and women are made in the image of God, but would say that there are no differences in the positions that they can hold within the church. So the question, can women serve as pastors? Again, maybe if you're a member of this church, you would find that this is clear in Scripture. But again, not as clear as some issues, like what we discussed last week. Let's just compare, right? The Bible is absolutely clear on the deity of Christ or justification by faith alone, right? We have a whole letter, whole letters, really, dedicated to arguing for justification by faith alone. We don't have whole letters written on the issue of women serving as pastors. When you think about it, they're really just verses here and there, included in other letters, right? But again, I would say for complementarianism, can women serve as pastors? The big test is the fourth, practice, right? Why would it be hard for people who hold to different positions on this be members of the same church or even the same denomination? Why would it be hard? Kind of similar to baptism.
Because if you are of the complementarianism belief, it'd be very hard to sit under a female pastor.
Okay.
If you don't believe that.
Okay. Yeah, so this is just a practice, right? If you don't believe that women can serve that office, maybe you could benefit from a woman teaching, right? But to say that they would hold that office in your church, right? This is a binary. There are only two options. There's no mediating position between the two, right? And this is practical in the practice of the church, right? Either women can be elders or women cannot be, right? Again, there's no mediating position between the two. So again, this is an issue. Again, we do not think this is salvific. Far from it, right? And we would probably put this further down away from first order, right? This is not a picture of the gospel like baptism is. But right, it's very important for the gathering of a local church and indeed the denomination, right? Right, that practically, you're either going to have women serve as elders and pastors or you're not, right? There's no mediating position. Again, the historical test is a little bit helpful here, right? It has been true that for almost all of church history, the church has agreed that women are not allowed to serve in the office of elder. So it is helpful. This is one that the history of the church has found a lot of agreement on. It's only been recently, basically since the mid-20th century, particularly in America, that there's been disagreement about that. Any questions on our second complementarianism? Can women serve as pastors? Okay. There's a lot more we can say there, but again, we're just reviewing. Third, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. This is an interesting one. What differences are there concerning spiritual gifts? What differences are there among Christians concerning spiritual gifts?
Speaking in tongues.
Speaking in tongues, okay.
I was going to say, like, what types of gifts are still available today?
Okay, so what kinds of gifts are still available today? Okay. What might be the positions there about what gifts can be?
Well,
can people?
Like you were saying, speaking in tongues, whether that's still something that happens today or not.
Okay.
Yeah, healing.
Healing, okay.
Prophecy.
Yep.
Okay. Okay.
The gifts are continuing as they were.
Are they continuing as they were, or have they stopped? Yeah, so the two major positions here, though there's nuance, as there always is, on one side, continuationist, and you hear it in the name, continuationist, they continue. These what we would call particularly sign gifts or miraculous gifts continue. Or on the other hand, cessationist. You can hear it there, secede, right, or... sees, right, that these gifts have ceased, right, cessationist. Is this salvific? Is someone saved by their belief on the spiritual gifts? No. Right, so again, that's a strong mark against it being in the first order, right? And again, I think the best test is the fourth practice, right? Your church cannot both practice the gifts and at the same time not practice the gifts. Was that like Schrodinger's rule, right? You can't hold at the both at the same time. But I do think there are a variety of ways an individual can practice their belief that make this a second or third order issue. So this is actually, I think, it's interesting. So, again, Gavin Ortland's book is really helpful on this. The book that's really been helping me and Paul write this class is called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. So if you want to read more about this, it's a great book. Gavin Ortland. But right, there's a way that you can hold this and still be a member of church. So if you believe that the sign gifts continue, but you're happy to be a member of a church where those gifts are not practiced, right? And you kind of leave those for your own private life, right? There's a way that you can believe these are gifts, but still be a member of a church, right? The difference comes if you hold those beliefs and insist that they must be practiced in the local church, right? Which is often how you would see them talked about in 1 Corinthians especially, right? That these would be gifts exercised in the body, right? But if you understand that they must be practiced in the local church, then it just will be impossible for you to be a member of a church where those gifts are not practiced, right? It's simply a binary, right? So I do think this even raises the point, right, that there's actually a way that we can hold certain doctrines that make them second or third order, right? So part of our ordering of doctrines, our prioritization is how strongly do you feel about them, in what ways do you practice them? So, yeah. Any questions there on spiritual gifts?
Just give a quick comment.
Quick comment. Yes, please.
Yes, I think with this one and with the previous one, both mm-hmm. of those are not in our confession of mm-hmm. faith.
That's right.
I don't know if you're talking about this later. I'm not jumping
back. Yeah. No.
So which like I think gives some freedom
yep.
to allow you to hold even maybe slightly that you maybe believe women should be pastors, but you don't hold it so strongly that you're not going to force that upon, or you know, that might give some room again, but particularly with spiritual gifts, gives room for the you can believe that they are going,
yep, but continuing,
but,
yeah,
but you're not forcing the practice, and therefore you can gather the congregation. And,
yes, so practically, right, our church does not practice the miracle sign gifts in our gathered worship, right? Right, though our statement of faith doesn't require you to hold a certain position, practically, this church is not going to include those in our public worship, right? It's another. Certainly, our governing documents restrict the office of elder to qualified men, right? So, if you go read our bylaws or constitution, right? But again, it's not particularly outlined in our confession of faith. Yeah, yeah. I think probably it'd be very hard for you to be a member of this church if you held that women should and can hold the office of elder. But you're right that those are not. Neither of those are particularly in our confession of faith. Yeah. Any other questions, comments? Spiritual gifts. Okay. All right. Church government. All right. There are. This is just a lot of theology survey today. The major models of church government are known as Episcopal. So this is the one with bishops and whatnot, archbishops and all those kinds of things. So. As you think of Episcopal, you can think of the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, Episcopal, some Methodists, and some Lutherans, right? So all of those would be defined by what we call Episcopal. Obviously, there's variety among their practices and how exactly they do it, but, you know, we got to summarize at some point. Episcopal. Presbyterian, that's the one that has presbyter councils, and obviously you can guess which denomination has those. Presbyterian churches, right? So there are lots of Presbyterian denominations, but they all have a model of church government called Presbyterian. And finally, the third large one, though there's some smaller ones, the final large one is congregational, where the local congregation rules itself. Does anybody know which one we are? Amen. Congregational, right? Again, there's variety within how congregational churches practice congregationalism, right? But exactly, you know, what exactly does the congregation have authority to do or not do? Variety of house practice. But these are the three large camps, right, among Christians. And this is not even, you know, particularly Protestant Christians, right? We do include even Orthodox and Roman Catholic in this model. So now, here at Stafford Baptist Church, we really do believe that the Bible teaches one of these, right? This is not just a matter of preference that the people who founded this church were Southern Baptists and said, hey, well, our denomination is congregational, so we're going to be congregational. We do believe that the Bible has a position on church government, right? So this is not, hey, practically, we like it, we're democratic, we like people being involved, right? No, the Bible, we believe, teaches this. But again, granted, it is, again, the first text, it is not the clearest. It's not the clearest. Not one of Paul's letters is a manual for church order, right? We have to really piece this together from the whole testimony of Scripture. And I think it's helpful for us to realize, again, that not all things taught in Scripture are said expressly or in so many words, right? Some things are taught implicitly and as to the sense, right? You guys realize that the word Trinity is never used in the Bible. It's a theological summation of what is taught in the Bible, but we would say that is a first-order doctrine, right? So just because something isn't taught in one verse, you don't have a proof text for it, doesn't mean that it's not taught by the Bible, right? But again, we'll grant that it's not the clearest, right? So again, we're not putting this as first order. As my examples, historical, right? Christians have disagreed on this for a long time, right? The first bishops didn't come about until a few hundred years after Christ. Well, bishops as we would understand them. So again, this has been common throughout church history. But again, I think really what's helpful is the fourth test, practice. Can you have multiple forms of church government in the same church?
Not for very long.
Not for very long. Yeah. Imagine, what if a member joined here? Well, they wouldn't get through. But somehow they slipped through the cracks. They join here. Who really thinks that the Bible teaches we need to have bishops? The Bible teaches that we need to have bishops, whatever that means. What would happen?
Disappointed.
They'd be disappointed, first of all, yeah.
Or become a cancer.
Or become what?
A cancer.
A cancer, okay. So they might be divisive, you know, arguing for something when the rest of the church doesn't believe in that. Would we ever get a bishop?
No.
Or really no. Right, just practically, in order for us to have a bishop, we would have to leave our denomination and join another denomination. That's how bishops work, right? Bishops are part of a hierarchy of churches, right, that are assigned from above, right? There's no way within Southern Baptist Convention that we would ever have a bishop, right? Practically, that's just not going to happen for us. So really, right, this is practice, right? As helpful as the other tests are, really it comes down ultimately to the fact that you cannot have multiple forms of government in the same church, and practically even within the same denomination. This is how denominations are ordered, really, around church government. Now, again, there's variety among congregationalism, right, about how actually that's worked out. If you've been members of other Baptist or Southern Baptist churches, you might have experienced that the flavor of congregationalism is a little bit different here than it was there, right? We are all Southern Baptists believe in local church autonomy, congregationalism. Yes?
So I have a question.
Go ahead.
And I do think elders are in the Bible, so let me just say that. But church hasn't always had elders. We did not have elders until Keller went out, had their elders, and then we did.
So Amen.
That question of...
Yeah, so it would still be congregationalism, right? So who at this church, is that particularly your question?
So
who at this church, even before we had plurality of elders, there's always been one elder, right? Right, and who selected that elder?
Well, it was congregational.
Yeah, the congregation, right?
Committee.
Exactly. Yeah, so it's not, basically, congregationalism is saying that there's no authority outside the local church that tells us who to call as pastor. So if you are a member of a Roman Catholic church, you don't pick your priest, right? They're assigned to you, right? In the Presbyterian congregational model, congregation model, right, the presbyter picks so this is a council of elders above the local church has to examine and approve of pastors, right? So there's a little bit of a blend there with the Presbyterian. Yeah, so again, when we say congregational, we mean that ultimately we own our building, we set our doctrine, right? This is true of all Southern Baptist churches.
Talk about elders. I know the congregational, because like I said, and I'm only saying church history
yep.
here,
yep.
We would always have a search committee,
yep.
which was congregationally
yep.
led.
That's right.
A mix of men, women, age,
yep.
all of that.
Yep.
And then before elders, or around the same time as elders then became...
Well, again, I would say this church has always had elders. So the change isn't from not elders to elders, but from one elder to multiple elders,
well,
from
had,
a plurality
well,
of elders. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, we always had the pastor who was
yep.
an elder,
yep.
and then you had deacons.
Yep.
So they always,
that's right.
So what you're saying is, so it just changed with the person coming on? I'm just asking, where was the disconnect on?
Well, I don't know particularly the history of how Nathan led the church to move to a model of plurality of elders. Is that particularly what you're asking, how that move happened?
Yeah. Well, it's not just...
We'll
yeah.
have to call Nathan, ask him. I believe every reference to elders in the well, I just said it. Every reference in the Bible to pastors is in the plural, right? The expectation in every...
No, and I said that, I just wondered how,
yeah.
like, you
yeah.
go without it, and then you do. It's
yeah.
really by the headly elder, is what you're saying.
Well, I would expect, I hope this is how it happened here. Maybe I should do some research, right? That again, like a change couldn't happen in our confession of faith. This is our constitution, right? A change like that cannot happen without the congregation's approval. Right? Again, that's what it means to be
absolutely.
Congregation. Yeah, so friends, just so you know, right, our confession of faith is not a document handed to you by the elders, right? They might help. You might have selected them as elders because they can help you think through these things. But at the end of the day, if there's going to be a change to our confession of faith or any of our governing documents, our covenant, our constitution bylaws, right, all those have to be approved by the membership. And it's not unanimous, right? Our documents tell us how many, you know, what percentage exactly for each thing, right? But, you know, as we call deacons, as we call elders, right, as we even vote in members, right, that has to be an action of the congregation, right?
I was just asking how
sure.
like it changed
sure.
from how many
yeah.
years of not having
yeah,
one elder and many deacons to...
If anybody wants to volunteer to become the church historian and write us a book, The History of the Church, I would love to read that. So, all right, and last, how are we doing on time? Last, doctrines of grace. We're a little bit over on time, so I'll just be very quick here. The doctrines of grace might be a new term for you. Maybe you've heard of TULIP, how people have summarized the doctrines of grace. It's just a helpful acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, every person is enslaved to sin. Unconditional election, that we are chosen for salvation by God based on his grace, not on our goodness. Limited atonement, or some prefer particular atonement or definite atonement, right? The fact that Christ's death achieved salvation for the elect. It didn't just make salvation possible. Irresistible grace, that God by his grace calls the elect, that and the Holy Spirit causes the believer to come, to be drawn in. And finally, perseverance of the saints, that all that God calls, he causes to be reborn and will endure in faith by God's keeping. So these are the doctrines of grace, they're better known as. So you might notice that some of these are actually included in our church's statement of faith, particularly, most clearly, paragraph 14 of our church's statement of faith is on the perseverance of the saints. So it is that P of TULIP. So must all Christians believe in these doctrines of grace to be saved? I hear a no.
No.
They do not.
We're not penalized if we do.
We're not penalized if we do, but we do find them immensely helpful, particularly perseverance. How it's our source of assurance and so much of our joy in the Christian life. So our church has decided in writing and affirming our statement of faith that some of these doctrines will be explicit. They'll be explicitly what we unite around. I would probably put this near the bottom of the second order, right? Not in the third order. But I particularly just want to close with this reading of a quote by C.H. Spurgeon. And this will qualify two of our tests, both gospel and history. So, you know, how does this relate to the gospel and how has it been seen in the history of the church? Listen to C.H. Spurgeon, Baptist pastor who loved the doctrines of grace. He said, "There is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe that we preach the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God and his dispensations of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross. nor can I comprehend the gospel which allows saints to fall away after they are called. Anyway, he just reviewed the doctrines of grace and said how he can't imagine preaching the gospel apart from these doctrines of grace. So that gets our gospel and history test, as our forebear, Baptist forebear, C.H. Spurgeon, defends these doctrines. And I think they are clear, right? So another test, right? Clearer than many of the doctrines that we would put in the third order next week. These are taught very frequently in Scripture. So again, we'll end there. These are just a few, five examples of what we call second order doctrines. We can list many, many more, but I hope you see, as we have defined it, right, that there are doctrines upon which Bible-believing Christians may disagree, but disagreement on these doctrines creates significant boundary between believers, whether it's distinct congregations or denominations. Any last questions? Wonderful. Then I'm going to pray and we'll go to our main service. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the grace that we have in Christ. Lord, even this morning that we get to enjoy doctrines like the perseverance of the saints, Lord, that we know that you, by your grace, will keep us. Lord, that you promise that our faith will persevere not because of our strength, but because of your keeping of us. Lord, we take immense comfort from this and find it so useful. Lord, we thank you that as a church we have agreed to confess this truth together and comfort one another with it. Lord, in so many ways, we thank you for uniting us around these doctrines as a church. And Lord, we pray that we would have unity among us. And Lord, charity with those outside of our congregation and denomination who disagree. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name.